If you would take your Bibles and look with me to Psalm 60, the word of the Lord will come to us from Psalm 60 this morning. If you have a red Bible, you'll find it on page 478. And I'm going to ask you one more time, if you will, and you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Beginning with the superscription of the psalm, hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Shushan Uduth, a miktam of David for instructions when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the veil of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon the hearing and the preaching of the word. You know our weakness. We need the Holy Spirit to fill both the preacher and the hearer. So work in our lives by his power to do in us what needs done in this hour, that we may praise you, that we may walk in obedience, and that as your people, we may be glad. So bless us now, we do pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The official mascot for the Marine Barracks in Washington, D.C. is an English bulldog named Chesty. More specifically, he is Corporal Chesty the 16th. Meaning he is the 16th Bulldog since 1957 to have that honor. The inspiration for Chesty comes from Lieutenant General Lewis Chesty Puller. He was the most decorated Marine in history. Among the many things Chesty Puller is remembered for is his famous words at the Battle of the Chosin Reservoir in Korea in 1950. Now, it's the stuff that legend is made of, so when you look it up, you'll find it worded in different kinds of ways, and so I have a couple ways that he is remembered. So Chesty Puller said, "We've been looking for the enemy for some time now. We finally found him. We are surrounded." That simplifies things. Another version, the words of Chesty, are, "All right, they're on our left, they're on our right, they're in front of us, They're behind us. They can't get away now. The nation of Israel was quite literally surrounded by its enemies. You even have to think about what's the sense of the location. Now, not much has changed for the nation of Israel. They're still surrounded. But in the superscription of this psalm, David, we are told, warred with Aram Naharaim, which simply means Aram of two rivers, and Aram Zobah. These were independent Aramean kingdoms in what is modern-day Syria, which is located like north of Israel, the northern border of Israel. Edom is mentioned in the superscription as well. Joab destroyed 12,000 in the Valley of Salt there. They're also mentioned in verse 8 of the psalm when the Lord says, upon Edom, I cast my shoe. They were in the very far south. And so if we think of Aram Naharaim in the far north, we think of Edom in the far south. Then there's Philistia and Moab that's listed in verse 8 as well. Moab is God's wash basin. They are located on the west, that is Philistia, and on the east, that is Moab. Israel is quite literally surrounded by their enemies. Now, that not only simplified things, it complicated things as well. Psalms with historical superscriptions are fun. They're also difficult. Now, the fun part is they give the preacher a nice story to tell as he preaches the psalm. And so we have a nice story from the life of David. Aaron and Lee love to hear me tell Bible stories, and so they'll enjoy this morning. The difficult part, however, with the superscription is knowing how the historical reference relates to the psalm. It's not always clear, and when we get to Psalm 60, it pulls me to the limits of my interpretive powers, which are weak to start with. And I don't say that because I'm seeking sympathy. I just want you to know that scholars don't agree, and some don't even try. I don't want to impose my creativity on this text, but the superscription is here, and I'm of the conviction that we should not ignore it. Now, the superscription is a reference to 2 Samuel 8:13, and that is this thing of Joab striking down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. And so if you want to keep your finger in the psalm and look at 2 Samuel 8, we'll try to parse this out just a little bit. The thing about 2 Samuel 8, as Pastor Aaron told us when he passed by that chapter, is that it summarizes David's victories. In fact, two times in 2 Samuel 8, in verse 6 and in verse 14, these words are repeated. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Now, here's the difficult thing about reconciling Psalm 60 and 2 Samuel 8. Psalm 60 is a lament that comes after a crushing blow. 2 Samuel 8 is a victory chapter. Where is the crushing blow in 2 Samuel 8? So when we look at 2 Samuel 8, what we want to figure out together this morning is how a chapter of victory can give rise to a psalm of lament. 2 Samuel 8 begins in verse 1 with a victory over the Philistines. That is a decisive victory over them. In detail, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 5. If you want to read about the battle and God's mighty activity in that battle. But from that time on, the Philistines were a non-factor in Old Testament history. It was a decisive defeat. The Philistines are enemies to the West. Moab is next in 2 Samuel 8, 2, as they are in verse 8 of our psalm. Moab was destroyed, that is, enemies to the east. So you see, David is destroying the enemies that surround him. And then we have the story in 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 through 8, of David's defeat of the kingdom of the Arameans that we just mentioned. Enemies to the north are destroyed. Now, if you want to read more about how that battle took place, you can read 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel 8 is just a summary of the victories of David. You'll see in other places at times some of the details are parsed out. Now it seems that on the way back from the battles in the north, when David was battling the Arameans, Edom from the south attacked Israel. Israel's southern border was left unguarded. The Edomites, no doubt, saw an opportunity while David was carrying on his northern campaign of expansion of his kingdom. Let's just attack from the south, get David from the rear while we have a chance. I think that Edomite attack that we read about in the superscription of the psalm, and that we read about in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 8, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. I think that crushing blow by the Edomites from the south when David was in the north is what the lament of Psalm 60 is all about. Now, David ultimately defeated the Edomites. The psalm tells us in the superscription that he struck down 12,000 in the Valley of Salt. And if you were paying attention, in 2 Samuel 8:13, you notice that the number is 18,000. Now, don't get all excited thinking you found an error in the Bible, because everybody knows there's not a lot of difference between 12,000 and 18,000, right? But there may be a better explanation for that difference. The biblical writers also would have been aware of this difference. It's not like they didn't know that Psalm said one thing and 2 Samuel 8 says another. The Edomite campaign, you can see a parenthetical reference to it in 1 Kings 11, verse 16. The Edomite campaign went on for 6 months. It was a long and brutal war. Joab was involved in the fighting. David was involved in the fighting, and Joab's brother, Abishai, was involved in the fighting. Israel had to bring out the best of the best to subdue the Edomites in the south. So it was a massive undertaking. And I think that the difference in the numbers of those slain just have to do with reports that were coming back from the field at different times. 12,000 are down, 18,000 are down, and so on. Now, what happened, I can only speculate, but I think it's good speculation. David was clearly expanding the reach of his power. The Lord was giving David victory wherever he went, says 2 Samuel 8, two times. Somewhere in the expansion of the kingdom, God became David's adversary. The God who was giving him victory suddenly stood against him. That's not all that unusual of a thing in Scripture. Moses was obeying God on the way to Egypt, and God nearly killed him. Now, it's an odd thing. I think we have a hint, though, in 2 Samuel 8 of what may have happened along the way for David to incur the displeasure of God. One of the promises of the covenant God made with David is in it's that covenant. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 7. If you're keeping track, the chapter just before we get to 2 Samuel 8. One of the promises that God made in 2 Samuel 7, 9 to David is this: "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Now, a subtle shift takes place in 2 Samuel 8, 13. It starts out, "And David made a name for himself." Now, obviously, if God is making your name great, you're simply going to have a great name. You're going to be known. There's David, King David. But to make a name for oneself has a poor precedent in Scripture. And I'll give you this. 2 Samuel 8, 13 could just be God fulfilling his promise to make David's name great. But then, I want to think, if God makes your name great, the pressure's not on you to make it great. And the text is emphatic that David made a name for himself. Now, this is talking about the totality of the expansion of the kingdom under David's rule. David is finishing the conquest that started with Joshua. He is expanding the borders to all that God had promised. And on the hills of the Lord giving David victories, David's hubris becomes a subtle and obvious theme in 2 Samuel. It's hard to be successful and humble. After the northern campaign, after the Aramean kingdoms are subdued, David stopped going out to war. Like all the other kings did, rather, he just sent Joab and Abishai to fight his battles. And then in 2 Samuel 11, he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And you can see how his family begins to break up as you read on through the text. Somewhere, pride set in the life of David. I think this is the message of Psalm 60. It's a warning for you. It's a warning for me. It's a warning against pride. It's that subtle distinction of who is who. Dear friend, God is primary, and we are secondary, and it can never be the other way around. John the Baptist had it right. I must decrease. He must increase. The life of the Christian is to ever be decreasing as Christ becomes more and more beautiful in his people. Now, we're not likely to struggle with the pride of conquering nations. I don't think there's any chance in me being a chesty puller type. But pride is a problem nonetheless. But I think it's necessary to distinguish between the good kind of pride and the bad kind of pride. As a kid, my mother taught me with the fly swatter. It's amazing what you can teach with a fly swatter. To take pride in my work and in my appearance. Now I'm like, Mom, I don't have a lot to work with on the appearance side of things. She said, just do your best, son. Now, what it meant was do a good job and comb your hair occasionally, and don't wear pajamas to the Tampa International Airport or Walmart, please. Please! Take care of your family. Make a home. And if any of my neighbors are here, mow your yard. And take a little pride in yourself and in your work. That's the good kind of pride, right? The good kind. But that good kind of pride can turn bad really quickly. I can become a workaholic just for the purpose of advancing myself and swear up and down all I'm doing is providing for my family. On the other hand, I can stop caring about how I look and call it fighting pride. I'm just so good looking, I got to cover it up. And we go around like Shaggy on Scooby-Doo. And that is from the 70s. I don't know what Shaggy's doing now. Do you see how this works? I don't know where this anecdote came from, but I've heard it like this. Someone said to a farmer one day who was working the land, "The Lord sure gave you a beautiful field." The farmer replied, "You should have seen it when the Lord had it by himself." Now that anecdote encapsulates how many people view life. When I work, it feels a lot like me working. I'm sure when David was swinging the sword on the battlefield, he felt a lot like it was him that was fighting battles and winning battles. Friend, the scripture tells us, and I agree with it unequivocally, it is God who gives you the power to do well, to get wealth. Put anything else in that blank. It's God who gives you the power to get out of bed. It's God who gives you the power to take your next breath. Carry it on home. You can apply it anywhere. Now, we could reply to the farmer, "I wonder what it would look like if God were removed from the equation." God made the dirt. Try it without dirt. Somewhere there's a relationship between a seed that was God's idea and putting it in dirt that was God's idea and growing it into something that's useful and helpful. And whatever that relationship is, it's not automatic. It's not simply naturalistic. It is not devoid of God's ongoing activity of upholding all things by the word of his power. Stuff works because God works. Hubris sneaks so easily into our lives, and I think there are two kinds of people in the world, the proud and those who fight pride. So don't sit there this morning feeling all humble on me, because you're either proud or you're fighting pride. We want to make a name for ourselves. Hubris impacts every person and it impacts every profession. More people have been slain by success than failure. David defeated king after king. God was giving him the victory. God was making a name for David, but David was making a name for himself in the middle of unprecedented expansion as a nation. God delivered a walloping blow from Edom. Psalm 60 answers the hubris of David and everybody else. In this psalm, in verses 1 through 5, the psalmist speaks. Verses 6 through 8, God speaks. Verses 9 through 12, the psalmist speaks again. We'll see how this psalm deals with pride and how we should deal with it. Number one, God loves us too much not to oppose our pride. I think we can see that in verses 1 through 5. Now we all know the text. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Of note, in the first section of this psalm, the community is not lamenting the attack of Edom. They are lamenting the opposition of God. Notice what he says in verse 1. O God, you have rejected us and broken our defenses. Notice what he did not say. Edom has rejected us and broken our defenses. It's God. And in fact, in the first five verses, you can see God referenced with the second person pronoun over and over again. You have rejected us. You have broken our defenses. You have been angry. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner. God did it all. The activity of God impacted both the land and the people. You can see the impact of the land in verse 2 again. The land quaked, it was torn open, it had breaches, it tottered. And the impact on the people was they saw hard things that made them stagger. Maybe you're staggering this morning. In verse 4, we have this thing of a banner raised, and that's a sticky little verse. Some interpret it positively. Some interpret it negatively. Now, on the negative side, with God raising a banner for those who fear him, that they may flee to it from the bow. On the negative side, someone would say that God's bringing disaster on Israel. On the positive side, someone would say he is moving to save those who fear him. I think Jeremiah captures the idea in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6. He says, raise a standard, that is a banner, toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So I think the negative reading is the best reading for verse 4 because it stays in the context of the lament. In other words, what's being said is God is opposing Israel, and the signal is it's time to run for your life. Strong words. Now, I don't know about you, but running for your life is hardly a positive experience. I have never said when I'm running for my life, oh, this is fun. That's not the way it happens. With lament of verses 1 through 5, a plea is voiced three times. In verse 1, you see, restore us. In verse 2, repair the land. So fix the people, fix the land. And then back to the people, give salvation and answer us. Now notice what they're doing in this psalm. They are calling on the God who opposes them. This is one of the great lessons of the Bible. Cast yourself on the mercy of God, because he's merciful. That's who he is. I've often heard it said that in the worldview of the ancient Israelites, they simply believed that God controlled all things, and so whatever happened, they said God did it. It didn't matter what it was. And so when they were defeated, we have this defeat in verses 1 through 5, they're simply operating within their worldview. Dear friend, the idea that God is sovereign over every detail of our lives is not a mythical belief of an ancient backward people. God opposes the proud. We get fixated on the details. the secondary players in our struggle. This person did this, or this person said that, or this is going on, or that is going on. We lose sight of the larger reality of life. If the psalmist had just focused on Edom, his only solution would have been to fight harder. Try harder, David. See if you can defeat the Edomites. So often in the face of the Lord's discipline, we simply double down in our course. If it's hard to go this way, I'll just try harder. I think sometimes we focus so much on the secondary causes in our life that we dismiss the warnings of God. When things go to pieces in your life, don't look at the enemy. Look at the hand, look for the hand of God. Where is God in this? What is God saying to me? Is there a word from God that I need to obey? Notice the language of verse 5, because we could read these verses and we could think, good grief, those verses are tough, aren't they? But notice what he says in verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us, that your beloved ones, that the people whom you love. Friend, you could think, if God loves us, he has a strange way of showing it. But let me challenge you, the most gracious, loving, and kind thing God can do for us is oppose our pride. In the end of all things, if God does not oppose your pride, you do not belong to Christ. And friend, if God doesn't oppose your pride, you will destroy yourself and harm others. You'll destroy yourself and harm others. So first, God loves us too much not to oppose our pride. Second, realizing the sovereignty of God helps us fight pride. Realizing the sovereignty of God helps us fight pride. I think you can see that in verses 6 through 8. What's going on in verses 6 through 8 is God answers the plea of the psalmist in verses 1 through 5. And he answers with a profound statement of his sovereignty, not only over the land itself, but over all the land, even outside of the land. And so he tells us then in verse 6 that God has spoken in his holiness. And then he's going to tell us exactly what God said, because the rest of the passage, 6b, all the way through verse 8, is in quotations. These are the words of God. These are the words of the oath that God has made. They're the content. And this oath deals with the conquest and applies the principles learned in the conquest to Israel's present reality in their fight against Edom. Verses 6 through 7 recall the conquest of the land. I love this. In verse 6b, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. This is the only time in Scripture that God is said to exult. Now, I want you to know God is eternally happy in himself. But he loves his people so that in the conquest, he wanted to point out, I want all of you to know, I really enjoy this. Watching their enemies fall. Now, Shechem and Succoth were on the west and the east sides of Jordan. Those were lands that were conquered and distributed to the tribes. And then in verse 7, God claimed that Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Again, we're looking at the west and the east of Jordan. Now, I don't understand why we have two designations, one to the east and one to the west and the other to the west and the east, unless we're just wanting to say east and west and west and east in order to draw emphasis on this text, in order that we might pay attention to it. And then there's Ephraim and Judah, the two dominant tribes, the tribes through which the kingdoms were named. They represent the totality of the land in the north and in the south. The land is God's, and He sovereignly gave it to them. And how did God give the land to Israel? He tells us in the text. He gave it to them through the instrumentality of Ephraim as his helmet and Judah as his scepter. They were instruments in the hands of God. Now, this language of ownership and instrumentality extends to the nations outside the land in verse 8 with references to Moab, Edom, and Philistia, the enemies that David destroyed in 2 Samuel 8, where we have the record. Those nations seem so formidable to Israel, but yet they belong to God, and God could do with them whatever He pleased. God had exalted in His own pleasure Ephraim and Judah to the places of honor, the helmet and the scepter, and He reduced Moab and Edom to menial servant status, my washpot and the one who takes care of my shoe. And Philistia, God ultimately destroyed. So God is seen in this passage as a divine warrior. The oracle is a corrective to the proud, to those who would think that the success of God's program depends on them. God not only rules over the nations of the promised land, He rules over the nations outside the land. He's not only Lord over His people, He's Lord over our enemies as well. While the victories David secured in 2 Samuel 8 looked a lot like David acting as a great warrior, it was God who gave the victory. If we remove God from the equation, then Israel would have never possessed the land, and David would have never defeated his enemy. Realizing the sovereignty of God helps us fight our pride. Third, I want you to notice in verses 9 through 12 that we must abandon our pride and realize our dependence on God. In light of the oracle of verses 6 through 8, the psalmist realized his inability to overcome his enemies on his own. Edom was a formidable enemy. And so the psalmist says then in verse 9, "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom?" That campaign took 6 months. So the psalmist is at his end. And he's wondering, how can this be done? These rhetorical questions are an admission of his own weakness. But he had a problem. His problem is in verse 10. "Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies." If God didn't go with them, victory could not happen. Our utter dependence on God is a lesson I think we must learn over and over again. In the incident with the golden calf, God told Moses, "I'm not going to go with you. I'm done with you. Because if I go with you, I'm going to destroy you somewhere along the way. So you go. Go on without me." Moses pleaded with God to go, saying in Exodus 33:16, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? What made Israel formidable was not David or Moses or Joshua, but God. David pleaded for help against the foe. Notice verse 11, "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man." Help is a strong word in the scripture. It's not like it means, "Hey, will you help me carry this?" That's not what it means. It doesn't mean giving assistance. We don't need assistance. What help is in Scripture is more like throwing a life preserver to a drowning man. Only in this analogy, the life preserver is God, and the one who throws it is God. Help is for desperate people who have no resources, no power, no possibility of helping himself. And maybe you're right there today. Dear friend, if you feel that you have no possibility to help yourself, you are in a good position. We've got to come to the end of ourselves to cry out to God. The psalmist cried out because he had two problems. He didn't have any choice but to engage the Edomites, and he had absolutely no chance of winning. Those were the odds against David. Look what he says in the last part of verse 11. "For vain is the salvation of man." David is saying, "God, I can't do it." That's it. This is not that God needs us to do our part so he can do his part. It's not the idea that we do what God won't do, and he'll do what we can't do. That's not how things work. The psalmist said in verse 12, "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." What is he saying? He's saying God lets us participate in what he's doing. This is huge. This is really huge. So I hope you'll hang on for just a minute. We're almost to the promised land. But we've got to muscle through this last verse. And I promise you, as we muscle through it, it's going to be good. Real good. God lets us join him in doing what we're absolutely incapable of doing. If you think you're capable of breathing, you're lying to yourself. And it just gets more difficult from there, right? You think you can handle that family situation you're in? You're lying to yourself. You think you can figure out a way to make a living for yourself? You're lying to yourself. I heard all my life, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Really? God helps people who can't do anything. People who see their desperate, bankrupt situation. We always want to see our way clear where we don't have to trust God. And you know what God wants? He wants you to never see your way clear, so you have to trust him every step of your life to the grave. So God, over and over again in our life, puts us in impossible situations where if he doesn't do the work, we are sunk. David defeated Edom. Man, it was a great battle. 18,000 destroyed in the Valley of Salt. In fact, you read the description of the battle, it's a little more detailed than that. Joab almost annihilated them. But behind his action was the decisive action of God. God would swing the sword with David's hand. And David never, never better think for one moment that he's swinging it with his own hand. Here's the way God works. We're not given the role of mere spectators, right? He puts us right in the middle of the battle. And so he said to a little ruddy boy in Israel one day, go get 5 stones. You're only going to need one, but get 5. Just to make you feel better, David. And then you see that giant out there that all the armies of Israel fear? I want you to run straight for him. And you turn that sling and you let that rock go. And I, not you, David, but I am going to kill him right in front of you. Who killed Goliath? If David had ran out on the battlefield saying, God, I'll do this for you, I don't think it would have worked out. You see, in that situation, you know what we're not in danger of? Pride. God opposes the proud. There's no room in the life of the Christian for self-will, for arrogance, for boasting. God speaks over our lives his absolute sovereignty. And dear friend, our task is to learn utter dependence upon God. Now this morning, we're going to come to the table because as we've sung already, our God is a mighty warrior. And the Lord Jesus assumed a human nature, came into this world, lived a life that we couldn't live. It's not like we needed a little help. We had no chance. None. And he took all our sin, all our failure upon himself. And like a mighty warrior, he destroyed sin and death and Satan and walked out of that grave. And he said, whoever believes on me will have life. And I want to plead with you, if you don't know Christ, you place your faith in him today. You can say, Pastor, I'm not worthy. That's a given. That's a given. In fact, you're the only kind he takes. You place your faith in him today. You say, well, I don't have the strength. No, you don't. He will give you the faith with which to believe. Embrace him. Come to him. Receive him today. Oh, and if you do, if you receive Christ today, would you tell your neighbor or tell me or tell somebody? We want to know. We want to know. If you are a believer and in good standing with a local church, we're going to ask you to come to the table with us today. And the way we're going to do that is the two middle sections, you'll go from the outside of your rows and circle all the way around back in. And in the trays, there's two cups that are stacked, one with juice, one with bread. Just get one stack of two cups. If you're on the end wings, pastors will be at the tables in front of you. And you'll come from the inside back around to the outside as we come to the table. But if you're not a believer, friend, we would ask you not to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Because this is a matter for believers. This is a matter for those who have faith in Christ. And so together, when you get the elements, I want you to go back to your seat and hold it there while we sing. And in just a few moments, we'll eat and drink together as a family of believers. So if you would, bow your head with me as the band comes, and then we'll come to the table together.